Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. It had been a particularly difficult time for us, for our unit in Iraq, with numerous engagements and casualties. And as a battalion chaplain and having a lot on my mind, I was walking down the hall of the battalion headquarters going about my business when one of my fellow officers, a brother in Christ, he passed me coming from the other direction. And as we went to pass, he looked me in the eye with his face weary and his posture weary. And he said, come, Lord Jesus, come. In return the look, I replied, amen, brother, amen. And we both meant it with all of our hearts. And I imagine he, like me, we pondered and hoped and repeated as a prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come, as we both continued on our way. And this cry from Revelation 22:20 has been on the hearts and the lips of Christians in turmoil and tribulation throughout the history of the church. And we utter this plea, hoping for relief from struggle, from pain. We utter the plea, hoping for justice to come down, for wrongs to be righted, evil to be judged. We utter the plea because we want to see his face. And we know it is coming in his presence that all things will be made right. And yet we wait and we wonder how long in our world of trouble, how long until he comes? And perhaps as time goes on, as it has for close to two millennia, and the relief of his coming delays the question for some, maybe you, although you may even be unwilling to admit it to yourself, becomes more of a will he come? In John's apocalypse, it remains an encouragement and a comfort when our hearts and our minds wonder such things. And our hope is bolstered knowing that Jesus has fulfilled his promises and his prophecies, like those that he made in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:1-35. He fulfilled his word to come in judgment upon his and thus his people's enemies in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In his historical first coming in judgment and vindication, it acts as a signpost. It acts as a signpost, an evidence of the truth of his prophesied coming in the future, also given at Olivet in Matthew 24:36 and following, a coming which, no matter how long we wait, remains imminent. And in Revelation 6, with the breaking of the first six seals of the seven on the scroll, which, as we have studied in detail, is a document consisting of the divorce decree and judgment against the Lord's unfaithful wife of the covenant, the old covenant. With each crack of each seal, we find here, as Jesus breaks each seal, we find the necessary preparatory events, what Jesus called the beginning of birth pains in Matthew 24:8. And with each crack of each seal, the pangs of birth take place leading up to the reading of the scroll and the carrying out of the judgments that are contained within. And as we studied last week, which with each of the first four seals broken, as each one was broken, a horseman of the Lamb was called. Conquest, symbolizing Vespasian with his son Titus and his armies of Rome, deployed by Nero to Israel in order to conquer the Jews in AD 67. War, symbolizing the revolt of the Jews and the civil war in Palestine, which began in AD 66 and to which Vespasian's deployment was a response. Further, war may also be included in the empire-wide unrest of the Roman Civil War that would break out with the events leading up to and after Nero's suicide in AD 66, or rather 68, which ultimately drew Vespasian from Palestine in AD 69 to secure his crown as emperor, leaving Titus his son to command the conquering armies and the destruction of Jerusalem. In such a way, Jesus' Olivet prophecies of wars and rumors of roars in Matthew 24, 6 through 7 would find fulfillment, which includes the last two horsemen of famine and death, who were called with the breaking of the third and the fourth seal, symbolizing the horrors that would come upon the Jewish nation as it was torn apart by the wars reminiscent of Ezekiel 14, 21. Now, with the first four seals broken, we now come to our passage today, where the fifth seal is snapped and the martyred saints cry out for the Lord's holy and just vengeance in anticipation. And as we considered last week, the phenomena of the seven seals are multi-layered and progressive, yet they do not necessarily represent a strict chronological happening of things. In other words, first, this will occur, then this, and so forth. There is an overlapping at times, and there are micro and macro realities in dimension, time, and space. You know, this becomes evident here, particularly in the fifth seal and its phenomena, as it represents a heaven reality of the martyrs' cries with roots going back through earth's history to long before the time that John's vision occurred and the actions which would, from his perspective, take place in the near future, in Revelation 1, 1, and 3. And so let's take a look at this phenomena revealed with the breaking of the fifth seal and how it applies to the church and to us today. Now take a look again at Revelation 6, 9 there. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now John speaks here of seeing the souls of the martyrs under the altar. And this is the first reference to the altar in heaven that we find here in the book of Revelation, but it is nothing new to us, as it's mentioned in Isaiah 6, 6 through 7, being the altar from which the seraphim took the coal to purify Isaiah's lips. It's also part of the template, part of the heavenly pattern after which the tabernacle and later the temple was built. You see that mentioned, Exodus 25, 9, also Hebrew 8, 5. And we'll also come across this altar before the throne of God in Revelation five more times as we continue along. Now, under the altar, this altar there before God, under the altar were the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, these are those who were martyred, murdered through their faith prior to Jesus' coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, and whose vindication would be embodied in his vindication at his coming. And they were martyred for their faithfulness to the Lord, their trust in the Lord and obedience to his word, and their witness to the truths of his word, their testimony in both word and deed. They are overcomers who conquered in their death, like those spoken of in Revelation 2, 10, and 11, and also Matthew 24, 13. They consist of the martyrs of the New Testament, including those mentioned in Revelation, but also they seem to include the Old Testament martyrs in their number. As for the Old Testament martyrs, Jesus in Matthew 23, 29 through 36 ties them to the coming destruction and judgment of Jerusalem and the temple, just as called for by the souls under the altar. And capping off the litany of woes that we read about there in chapter 23, Jesus had called down on the Jewish religious leaders these woes. Jesus said that they would prove that they, these Jewish religious leaders, were sons of those who murdered the prophets and that they would fill up the measure of their fathers. And then he rhetorically questioned whether they would escape hell for their crime. Now, Jesus then foretold that they would prove that they were of the prophet murdering ilk, deserving judgment, when they would kill and crucify, also flog in their synagogues and persecute from town to town various witnesses that he would send to them. And thus, according to Jesus, on them would be all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Matthew 23:35, also Luke 11:50 and 51. And Jesus' statements thus encompass the blood of all of the martyrs in Old Testament biblical history, and the blood of the martyrs that they would kill up through apostolic times. And Jesus further gave an explicit time frame for when this would happen. In verse 36, he said it would come down upon the generation to whom he was speaking at that moment, consistent with Matthew 24:34. And he's clear, absolutely clear, that Jerusalem would be at the center of the tempest of his wrath. Hence his lament in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And his discourse in chapter 24, where he lays out for his disciples what was to come. Birth pangs followed by the destruction of both Jerusalem and the temple. And as for the New Testament martyr, Stephen, the first martyr after the Lord's resurrection, just prior to his murder by the Jews in Jerusalem, Stephen in Acts 7:51-52 spoke corresponding with the last woe in Matthew 23. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And Jesus had on various occasions said persecution and martyrdom was what the Lord's people would face, explicitly so in the Olivet Discourse. And we see that in all of the synoptics in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. The Lord's servants were and are not above their master, as the Lord said in John 15, 20 and 21. And most of the apostles were martyred before AD 70. The first apostle to be murdered was James, the brother of John and one of Jesus' most intimate three. You always hear about, Peter, James, and John going with Jesus. He was that James. Acts 12:2 speaks of it. In the book of Acts, it provides numerous examples of the Jewish persecution and the murders of the Christians, starting with Stephen, followed by a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem there, scattering them throughout Judea and Samaria as they fled. I read of that in Acts 8:1 and following. Paul himself, he was involved in this scourge of believers, delivering both men and women to death. Acts 22:24. And he was doing that. He was delivering them up to death until the Lord himself stopped him cold, calling him to apostolic ministry. And then there were the myriad of believers, not only in Palestine, but across the empire, who were persecuted and who were martyred for their faith, hounded by the apostate Jews. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, who conspired with the Romans against them. And in this vein, the Lord, in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, mentions Antipas of Pergamum by name as one of the martyrs. Read of him in Revelation 2:13. And he said that more would die, like those in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10. And then there was also Nero's great persecution of Christians going on at the time when John wrote Revelation. It's persecution from 64 to 68, which swept from Rome and through the empire. And during this time, John was exiled to the prison in Patmos. And Peter and Paul were martyred. And so as you can see, the churches were going through much tribulation. They were going through a hard time. Revelation 1:9. You know, John's explicit about that up front. And the Lord's people were being killed for the word of God and for the witness that they bore. Now, this image of those who had been slain being under the altar and crying out, it hearkens to the blood of the sacrifices poured out at the base of the altar in the earthly tabernacle as commanded by the Lord, Leviticus 4:7. And 5:9. And then there's the teaching of Leviticus 17:11 that the life or the soul, the Hebrew word there is nephesh, means life or soul. The life of the soul of the flesh is in the blood. As Milton Terry suggests, the souls that went forth in the blood of them that had been slain for the word of God are conceived as so many sacrifices of life for the testimony which they held. And like the blood of Abel cried out to God in Genesis 4:10, the souls of the martyrs cried out to God. So take a look there at Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And looking to the highest authority for justice, the souls of the martyrs cried out to the Lord, who is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. Their covenant relationship with him as his faithful people made them citizens of his kingdom, and consistent with his very being, the nature of the Lord's relationship with his covenant people is holy and true, and he is the perfectly just king. And within the bounds of that relationship, sovereign to subject, these martyred saints in heaven accordingly called upon the Lord to judge their murderers and avenge their blood upon the guilty. And thus they plead for the Lord to do so. So Terry puts it, for the Lord to do that which is due to his holiness and truth. They cannot avenge themselves, but as the Lord has promised his covenant people, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Deuteronomy 32:35 and Romans 12:19. So, upon whom do the martyrs call down judgment and vengeance? I mean, verse 10 here, it says, on those who dwell on the earth, as your translation probably has it, but who are these people? Who are they? Well, the answer to that, I hope, if y'all have been paying attention to what I've been saying all along, should be pretty clear. I mean, if you've been listening, you probably answer that one. But don't shut down on me yet. There's important nuances of what's going on there that I want you to grasp. Notably, the word for earth, geis, which is used in the phrase at the end, verse 10 here, can also be translated as land. And various scholars actually do translate in this particular verse land instead of earth. And the particular phrase, those who dwell on the earth, land, acts as a code phrase that we see repeatedly in Revelation, occurs many times, referring to the enemies of the church, and it can either refer to apostate Judaism centered in the land of Israel, like the reference to the land of, well, that we see in the Old Testament, particularly an example you might find is in Ezekiel 12:19, but we see that term used there. You know, or it could refer to enemies of the church across the Roman Empire, and sometimes either one or both seem to be in mind. You know, context, of course, it provides the key as to how the phrase should be understood when we come across this particular term or this phrase here. And so here in Revelation 6:10, let's consider the context as we've built it up so far. The horsemen are poised, ready to trounce the land of Israel, as we looked at last week. And there's what the scroll itself signifies, with covenant curses coming down upon Israel due to their unfaithfulness. The term is used in response to the breaking of the seal on that scroll. The seal corresponds with the birth pangs mentioned by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse leading up to the unleashing of the Lord's wrath and his coming upon Jerusalem. And as we've just considered, there is the woe that Jesus pronounces due to the martyred saints in Matthew 23. And considering all this, it's hard to see how the land of Israel could not be the primary referent here. In other words, the call to judge and avenge would be focused on those who dwell in the land, the Jewish nation whose center of power, culture, and religion was grounded in Jerusalem and the temple. And even so, the nuance of the phrase allows for a recognition of the sovereign Lord's actions worldwide. Jerusalem was the epicenter of Jewish persecution, and it would be ground zero for the Lord's wrath. Consequently, in the overall scheme of the historical situation to which John is writing, there is a wider fallout and vindication which would occur across the empire. The impact the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would have upon the diaspora Jews responsible for the deaths for so many under the altar would be devastating. And such would be of direct significance to the churches in Asia to whom Revelation was addressed among other churches across the empire. And then too, there was Rome. An emperor Nero would commit suicide in AD 68, just a few years after Revelation was written, and during the time that the horsemen trampled the land. Nero was a man responsible for the deaths of a multitude of Christians who were there under their altar crying out for vengeance. And with his death, the empire would catapult into turmoil involving the forces symbolized by the horsemen, conquest. And interestingly, once again, the victorious conqueror is Vespasian, you know, as he eventually, after the end of the war of the four emperors, he came out on top wearing the crown as the emperor of Rome. And it tickles the imagination is what the hand of providence was up to there, definitely, I think. You know, but also civil war, economic distress, and death of all sorts occurred during that time. Now, so again, these things are multi-layered and they're nuanced with primary, secondary, and incidental fulfillments in dimension, time, and space. That's why people love to study Revelation, I guess. But as we see, you know, these fulfillments, as we see this, the wrath of judgment, it comes from the throne room of heaven, and Jerusalem is at ground zero. And as it was, the Lord did not ignore the martyrs' continuous cries for him to act, judging those responsible for their deaths and avenging their deaths. The Lord heard their plea. And he moved to judge and avenge with the entire drama of the breaking of the seal, symbolically a part of his deliberate movement in that direction. But until that last seal is broken, the trumpets of the Lord's wrath would not sound. Revelation 6:11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The Lord had promised white robes for the overcomers, the symbolism perhaps being not only of the righteousness that is theirs by the blood of the Lamb, but also a symbol of victory as they conquered by the Holy Spirit, holding out until the end, faithful to the Lord in their witness. And that the martyrs were told to rest a little longer, it implies that it would not be long before their cry for judgment and vengeance was answered. And indeed, from the time of John's writing, what he saw in heaven, it was but a few years before the detonation of the Lord's wrath would come down upon Jerusalem. And during that time, more people to, well, up to a providentially determined number would give their life for the sake of the Lord's word and their testimony as the Jewish persecution continued, Revelation 2, 9 through 10, and Nero's official persecution raged until his death. And it seems, too, that the capstone martyrdom might have been that of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, Christians murdered for the word of the Lord and their testimony, of which we read about in Revelation 11, 3 and following. And that will be, I think, a very interesting study when we get there, Lord willing. Now, another thing concerning the command to rest a little longer. It implies that after the Lord's wrath was spent and they were vindicated in the first century, as we've been discussing, Revelation 3, 9, the martyred saints would be put to work. They would be put to work. And the groundwork for this was already laid in the Lord's promises for the overcomers, those who overcome, those who conquer in the seven churches that we repeatedly read about. White robes, a crown, to reign with him, even to share his throne and so forth. Kenneth Gentry's insight clarifies then as to what follows their rest. Though they initially must wait that little while for vindication, the consequences of their soon coming vindication will span an enormous period of time, the 1,000 years. Now, so in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, these martyred saints were put to work, and they have been and are even now reigning with Jesus until his final coming at the end of the age. And that will be when, I won't get into millennialism right now, but that will be at the end of the age, will be at the end of history, the end of time, when he comes bringing the consummation of his kingdom in judgment and glory. And so, my friends, I hope this word of the Lord, that it bolsters you in a similar way to how the first century recipients of this remarkable, magnificent book of the Bible that we have, how the recipients in the first century that received this, how it would have bolstered them. The epistle of John's Apocalypse was sent to the churches in tumultuous and uncertain times amidst tribulation, tremendous persecution, and martyrdom. The letter is an assurance, and it's a comfort to the Christian church that despite surface appearances, perhaps as the world might have seen them in turmoil and struggling and barely hanging on, even in poverty, as the world did its best to crush them, despite surface appearances, the reality was far different. These were a people who could rejoice in their sufferings due to the Spirit of God's sanctifying work through them, strengthening their character and their hope and refining their faith. They were redeemed with all of the benefits that reality entails, and thus they're enduring through the power of the Spirit as his faithful people confirmed the guarantee of their salvation, victory, vindication, and glory. Salvation in Christ, blood. Victory in Christ, victory. Vindication in Christ, vindication. And glory in Christ, glory. Now, the other side of that coin is that evil does not win. The guilty would not get away with persecuting and killing the Lord, much less the Lord's people. And thus, with the breaking of the seals, the Lord was readying the hammer to bring it down with all of the fallout that would entail in answer to the souls of the martyrs under the altar's plea. And imagine the comfort and the joy of knowing that your loved one killed for Christ was in the presence of God, had the Lord's ear, and was resting from his or her struggle to soon be reigning with Christ. I mean, that's a lot of comfort I think, for the grieving. For us too, this passage should bring us comfort and hope. The troubles of the world really are just fleeting things. We get so caught up in them. The troubles of the world are so fleeting. And, well, the end will come for us all eventually, one way or another. Either we'll die first, or the Lord will return first. Hopefully he returns first, but that's what the scriptures tell us, and I guess we'll see one way or another, won't we? Matthew 24, 36 to 39. Now evil will be judged and the guilty will be punished. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. No one escapes except by the blood of the Lamb. That is the only escape from this. And the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, who on the cross took the punishment for the sin of all who believe, took it upon himself. Took it upon himself. Now here's the kicker. Like he did for the apostle Paul, who had the blood of the martyrs on his own hands. And so saved by Christ, our future is secure. And it's brilliant in its wonders, glorification and enjoyment of what the Lord has in store for us in heaven. Therefore, in anticipation of that glory, let us, for now, faithfully follow Jesus every day, living for him as witnesses to his word, the gospel, enduring until the end. Evil does not win. The Lord wins. Let that truth help sustain you. And as we'll consider next week, in answer to the cry for judgment and vengeance by the martyrs of the fifth seal, the birth pangs Jesus foretold about crescendo when the sixth seal is broken. The wrath of the Lamb, primed for retribution, thus rears its head, and the people of the land of Israel hopelessly cry out in terror. And because the sovereign Lord's wrath is holy and just, we must trust his plan for retribution.